Well, I want to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 9. We're going to finish Mark 9 this morning, beginning in verse 42. And I want to start off just talking about role models. We thrive on what we learn from role models. This is in great measure how we learn and grow spiritually. It's by seeing the example that is set by others. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 3:17. He said, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." We strive for maturity, we strive for contentment, we strive for obedience and love in Christ in large part because of the example we see in others. I mean, we thrive on this. We have to have this. And in fact, that's one of the reasons we gather together. It is to set an example for each other. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And it goes on to talk about that we meet together to do this, to stir one another up, to spur one another to these good things. I've had a number of role models, and I won't take the time to list all of them. My dad was a role model to me, and we might call him more of the silent model in one particular area. He modeled for me a love for the Bible. Why? Because I saw him reading it all the time. He modeled for me a love for preaching. Why? Because I heard him listening to sermons all the time. Anytime I was with my dad in the car, this tells you how old I am, we popped in a cassette tape, and there was a sermon there, continually getting me listening to preaching as well. He was a silent example. I had a surprising example. I had a friend in high school who was 2 years ahead of me, very quiet. I really never got to know him until after he had graduated, until right after I graduated. He was quiet. He was unassuming. And one afternoon, I sat down with him, and we had lunch together. And I found out that he was a young person who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, soul, and mind. And he was the first young person I ever met who loved the Lord. And he modeled that for me. It was not an immediate example that I followed quickly, but I did strive to follow his example eventually. And then there was a long-term example for me, a former pastor of mine who modeled so much for me. He modeled a love for his wife. He modeled a love for the Word of God, a love for preaching, a passion for purity, a passion for marriage, passion for the church. And he is a man that I carry on my shoulder every time I come to church. So we've had models. You've had models. I've had models. On the negative side, though, a lack of spiritual role models will stunt your growth spiritually. It'll make you stop growing. When we don't see the Christian life being lived exuberantly by others, you can lose the joy of your salvation. You can lose your bearing spiritually. And the Apostle Paul understood this. He understood that maturity was in great part dependent upon the saints passing on the truth of God's word and the truth of living God's word to one another through discipleship, through mentoring. This is what he meant when he said in 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He modeled this in his instruction to Titus. Titus chapter 2, he told Titus to tell the older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands, to be workers at home, to be pure. He told Titus to tell the older men to teach the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he told Titus himself, he said in Titus 2:7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works," to be this role model. Well, at Grace Bible Church, we have the full spectrum of spiritual maturity. There are many of you here who are seasoned saints, and you are living lives that are worth imitating. You have striven to walk with the Lord. You've pursued Christ daily with passion and with delight. And you think about the Lord continually. There's a prayer always on your lips, and you understand God's word, and you're growing. On the other side, some of you may be newer to your faith, maybe perhaps not even have come to Christ yet. And you are more in the stage of starting to see that much of your life needs to be conformed to the Word of God. You might even be at the point where you're not even understanding yet how much of your life still needs to be conformed to the Word of God. And so we have this broad spectrum, even here in this group. Ultimately, we're all on this journey toward Christ-likeness. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're on the journey toward greater sanctification and trust in the Lord. So I have one simple question to ask you and for us to address this morning. Are you living a life that is worth imitating? Are you living a life that is worth modeling to others? I think in probably one of his most shocking sermons, Jesus tells us in very stark terms how to live a life worth imitating. And we see this in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. And I'll have to tell you, before we read this, this is really one of the most shocking and graphic set of warnings that Jesus gives. This is teaching that's relevant to the unsaved, because he describes the way of true discipleship, of the radical nature of repentance. And it's relevant to us as those who are saved, because it really describes the life of a believer as wholeheartedly following after Christ. Now, before we get going, this is a very interesting passage, and there's a small issue that we need to address. If you look at Mark 9, 42 through 50, in some of your Bibles, you will notice that verses 44 and 46 aren't there. You might also notice in your Bible, or maybe it's there, but they have brackets around them. There's a couple of possible reasons for this. The first reason would be that this is a difficult passage. It is quite a challenge interpretively for us, and it's very possible that there were some scribes who wanted to try to clarify the text. And so they added in a verse 44 and a verse 46, which incidentally is identical to verse 48. And so they just said, we want to make sure and clarify this, and so we're going to add in a couple of extra verses. Probably not a great idea, but certainly with the best of intentions. You have, some of you in your lap, a study Bible where at the bottom there are notes about the passage. What some scribes did sometimes is they sort of inserted those notes right into the text, and then in later generations it wasn't clear whether that was part of the text or not. The other possible reason is that they wanted to emphasize the message, and so they did a little unauthorized editorial that they probably shouldn't have done, but did anyway. But in studying the passage, the best and the earliest New Testament manuscripts don't contain verse 44 and verse 46. And through the art and science of textual criticism, that's not a negative term. That just means it's the study of establishing the text that's most faithful to the original. The text you have today is absolutely an accurate reflection of the original Greek text, because God's done a wonderful work of preserving the text for us. The Bible you hold in your hand does accurately reflect the original, and despite the overzealous efforts of those in the past who have wanted to add their little touch to the Bible, we now understand that the original has been preserved. So if you have in your Bible verse 44 and 46, you'll notice I'm going to skip them, because we don't feel that they are part of the original. Let's go ahead and read this, and then we'll look at it together. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Well, this passage certainly has overtones for the unbeliever, obviously, who needs to repent. And it has overtones for the believer who needs to, as John the Baptist rather said in Matthew 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we have these kind of overlap together. But this is very much a clear picture of a fierce, wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ, a true disciple. He's one who flavors the world around him, who positively impacts others, and if we could put it this way, who lives a life worth imitating. So that's what we want to talk about today. How do you live a life worth imitating? We're going to try and keep it simple. Three words. Ready for this? Love, leave, and live. You can remember that. Love, leave, and live. Love fellow believers, leave corrupting influences, and live an impactful life. Let's look at verse 42 first. Look at love fellow believers. Love fellow believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Little ones, this would send us back to verses 36 and 37. Look up just a few verses. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus was giving the disciples the lesson that if you want to be first, then you serve the least, and you are the least. You become last. Here, little ones, though, is speaking of believers in Christ. It's not restricted to children alone. It's speaking just of Christians, those who have come to faith in Christ. And there's a warning: whoever causes the Christian to sin. It's a word that we get our word scandalize. Whoever causes them to be scandalized, it means to stumble, to cause offense. And there's very much the sense of laying a trap for somebody, for laying out something that is dangerous, leaving the thumbtack on the chair for somebody to sit on, leaving the difficulty for somebody to walk into, doing something that misleads the believer. This is the opposite of the goal stated in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we spur one another on to good works, not we encourage one another to sin. And so Jesus gives this warning. He says, don't cause another to sin. It's not loving. It's not the loving thing to do. And this happens in the church all the time. There are several ways that believers are led astray by others. And I'm going to present this in the negative, not because I want to be negative, but because this is how Jesus presented it. He said, it's better for you to die a horrible death than to lead another into sin. So we're going to present it in negative because that was Jesus' tone here, to be very strong about this. The first way that believers are led astray by others is with the tongue. And I would put this near, if not at the top of the list. Some of the ways the tongue can lead astray, first, obviously, we would say gossip. This is simply speaking about someone who is not in your presence, and it's not for their benefit, not for their edification. It's something you wouldn't say if they were standing there. The problem is that the person you're speaking to now is in a horrible situation. The minute you say, "Did you hear about so-and-so and what they're doing, da-da-da-da-da-da-da," the minute that comes out of your mouth, the person you're speaking to is now in an awful position to make some choices. They have basically three choices to make right there on the spur of the moment. A, I can listen uncomfortably, and now I've participated passively in this sin. I'm nodding, I'm uncomfortable internally, but I'm going along with it. So now I'm a part of it, and I've been led into that sin. B, I can do the hard thing of stopping you before you go any further. This takes a lot of courage to say, you know what you're saying right now is inappropriate, I don't want to hear it. If you have a problem with that person, you go to that person. That's a difficult thing to do, and you put them in a position of having to do that. Or C, what usually happens is we succumb to the temptation to listen, and now what happens is you have your view of another believer poisoned because of someone else's opinion. And now we've fallen into that sin. Another sin of the tongue would be the sharp tongue. Anybody here ever used a sharp tongue? Yes? All right. When you use a sharp tongue with somebody, when you say something in a way that shouldn't have been said, you place another believer, another person, in the position of having to exert self-control while dealing with the sinful thoughts that just passed through their mind about what you're saying. Or maybe they respond in kind and they begin to sin as well and say things that are dishonoring to Christ. You ever hear the phrase, you can't make somebody angry, that's their choice? Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Proverbs 15:1 says that a harsh word stirs up anger, that it is possible for you to light the fires of anger, of sinful anger, in somebody else. And certainly it's ultimately our choice how we respond to somebody with a sharp tongue. But why put believers in that position? Why would we do that? We want to be gracious and kind and gentle so that we don't put others in that uncomfortable position. And then another way we use our tongue in a way that would mislead others would be complaining. And look, I stand up here as the world's champion complainer. I've been doing this since the day I was born. My dad said that the first thing I did was complain about the bright light, that's the way I've been my whole life. We can do this, though, in a way that makes us look really mature and holy, when in fact it's very immature and very unholy. your complaining can kind of let the air out of the joy of someone else. And look, someone else you're talking to, they might at that moment be working really hard at 1 Corinthians 13 that says love bears all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. And internally they're working really hard. And you come up and say, did you hear about such and such? I'm so disgusted about this, this, and that. Oh, and you just let all the air out of that. How about this? If someone starts a sentence with, I shouldn't complain, stop them and say, I agree completely. The sins of the tongue can lead others into sin. Another area where we can lead others into sin is setting a bad example, not encouraging others to godliness, setting a bad example. It's very possible for a church culture to get so upside down that godliness becomes the exception and mediocrity becomes the rule. And once a church gets upside down like that, it's like a lake where the water's turned over and all the muck goes to the top. And now the radical Christian, the one who is reading his Bible every day and, heaven forbid, trying to love his wife and trying to raise his children in the admonition of the Lord, he's the weird religious exception in the church. The church is now upside down. That is highly possible in the church. And so we don't want to set a bad example. Remember when we studied the seven churches of Revelation, we gave a definition of a mature church. A mature church is the composite faithfulness of all the individuals in the church. That's how the Lord Jesus judged the church. And that's how we're to judge the church. Rather, what we're to do is to live our lives as if Christ might return tomorrow. And this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews told us. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ's return. We live in such a way that we want to set an example. I'm living my life today as if it's the last time I'm living. I'm preaching to you today as if it's the last time I get to pour the word of God into your hearts. Everything we do is if it's the last day. I think one of the worst ways that believers set a bad example in the church is to be aloof and to be apart. And this becomes a difficulty. Very often someone will have a non-essential pet issue that is used as an excuse to hold back, to not be a part of the body. This is very discouraging to others. And it also has a negative impact in that it encourages others to think that that's okay. And in fact, that person who is aloof and who steps back and just kind of doesn't really get involved almost looks kind of super spiritual. Well, I'm still just evaluating X, Y, and Z. Well, the Bible says that in Proverbs 18:1 that the one who isolates himself seeks his own desire, that he's selfish. This isn't loving, it's self-seeking. I personally know of a situation where a leader in a church decided he didn't like the pastor's preaching. And I know the pastor, and I know he's an outstanding preacher. But this leader didn't like it. And so he started mentioning this to others. He led them eventually, a number of people in the church, to stop listening for the good, solid content in the sermons and to start listening with a critical evaluation type of attitude. You know what happened? People started leaving the church. Nothing had changed. The guy's preaching hadn't changed, but what changed was one man spreading dissension and difficulty and spreading this judgmental attitude. And these people follow the example of a man who is acting in a wicked fashion. I happen to know this church, and I know that this preacher is the best pastor they've ever had by far. And yet this man decided that he was going to take this upon himself. What should he have done as a good example? He should have been the guy pulling out his pen and his notebook and his Bible, sitting on the front row, showing everybody else what a good leader does. That I love the Word of God. I'm going to write things down. I'm going to apply it to my life. I'm going to talk about, wasn't that great what our pastor said, that we need to do this, this, and this. You know what he could have done? He could have set in motion a culture in the church that loved God's Word. And instead, he will stand before God for having led people away from the preaching of the Word. We set a good example, not a bad example. And then finally, one way that we might be unloving toward one another is flaunting Christian freedoms. Flaunting Christian freedoms. We have a lot of gray areas of our life in Christ. We are to be careful with one another, though. Romans 14:13, the Apostle Paul says this, therefore, Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. In the name of Christian freedom, which, by the way, your freedom in Christ means that you are now free to not sin anymore. That's what you're free from. Believers will indulge themselves. They will harm others. They'll think that freedom means that the scriptures have no bearing on their lives. What's the common thing they say? Hey, I'm under grace. I'm not under law. Well, let's get more specific. Let's be accurate. It is true. You are not under the law of Moses. You are under the law of Christ, however, and we demonstrate our love for the Lord by obeying the law of Christ, obedience to Christ. When we push the envelope of our freedoms to do that which might be offensive to a weaker brother for any number of reasons, it's not loving, it's not kind, and in fact, it's very cruel to do this. So we're to be careful with one another. So Jesus gives this warning. It's just, it's stern, it's stark, it's just hanging out there. He says, it's better if a great millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than to lead a fellow believer into sin. A great millstone. This isn't a little rock you tie around your neck and that you're going to take right off. There's a little millstone. It's the kind that the woman used in the home to grind grain. A great millstone was one that a donkey would rotate around, and it weighed anywhere from 2 to 6,000 pounds. Jesus said, tie that thing around your neck and go throw yourself in the Pacific, because it would be better for you to do that than what I'm going to do to you as a result of leading a believer in sin. The believer who draws another to sin can incur serious consequences from the Lord. And so we want to be very careful about that. And I think about Acts chapter 5. There were many in the new church of Jesus Christ who were bringing money to the apostles. And this money was to be used in the ministry. It was also helping the poor in the church. And you recall the gentleman named Ananias. And he sold his property. He kept some of the proceeds for himself, which would have been totally fine. Nothing wrong with doing that. And he brought the money to the apostles. But he claimed that he was giving all the money, all the proceeds of the land, not just some of it. And so Peter, never one to hold back, full of the Holy Spirit, he said this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied not to man, but to God. And you remember what happened? Ananias dropped dead. But there's another part of this story. Ananias did this, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 2, quote, with his wife's knowledge. Ananias, who was supposed to be the leader, the pastor, the shepherd in the family, he led his wife down a path of sinful deception. And ultimately, it not only cost him his life, it cost her his life, her life as well, because he misled her. How do you live a life worth imitating? Be mindful that we love fellow believers. We take this seriously. This is not just theory for us. We love one another. Another way we live a life worth imitating, though, is to leave corrupting influences. Leave corrupting influences. Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I think, first of all, we certainly have to see this for what it is. This is a call to radical repentance. This is a call to do whatever it takes to turn to Jesus Christ. And obviously, the instruction to cut off body parts is not meant to be taken literally. You're not going to go to heaven and see a bunch of guys with one hand and one foot saying, I made it. I barely got here. This is a picture, though, of the radical nature of repentance in faith. It's a warning against rebelling against God. It's a call to saving faith. It is a call to get rid of whatever is hindering you from coming to Jesus Christ, to get rid of whatever impediment would prevent you from entering true life in the kingdom. Paul said it like this in Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He said it this way in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, a repentant person leads a new life. There's no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. Those don't exist. The New Testament doesn't recognize this. This is why being a Christian is called conversion, right? It's being converted. It's why Jesus said that you must be what? Born again. It's not you must be slowly changed over time. You must be born again. This is why Paul said you're a new creation in Christ. There's something brand new that's happened. And by the way, just to put this argument down, this is not Jesus teaching works-based salvation. All this is him pointing out the nature of true discipleship, that you leave everything behind. You leave your sinful lifestyle behind. You leave your old life behind. You forsake all that dishonors God, and you seek forgiveness. And we see what's at stake. Those who will repent enter life. Those who will not do what Jesus says here will enter hell. Those are the two choices. There are no other choices. He speaks of hell. This is, of course, the place of eternal torment for those who reject Christ. Now, the earthly equivalent that those in Jesus' day would have been very familiar with would be a valley that people called Gehenna. And in fact, the word Gehenna in Greek is what we translate hell, what Jesus would have said. Gehenna was a valley that was southwest of Jerusalem. And in early days, pre-Israelite times, it was the site of child sacrifice. It was a horrible place. There were even Israelites who adopted this practice as well. They would go to this valley and they would sacrifice their own children as a part of their rebellion against the Lord. Well, before the time of Christ, it became a garbage dump. It became a place where you dump sewage. It was a well-known metaphor for ultimate punishment. And it was interesting, if you asked anybody what is there, what is in Gehenna, they would tell you two things. There are worms there and there is fire there. The fires were burning to burn the trash, and worms were there eating the dead things that were brought there. Ultimately, if no more garbage, if no more refuse, if no more dead bodies of animals, no more carcasses were added, the fires would go out, right? And the worms would ultimately die. But Jesus' warning is that those who don't turn away from their sin radically will go to the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. That it is an eternal punishment. So the Christian, the one who has accepted the high call of true discipleship, the call to follow Christ no matter the cost, this is the one who has given up sinful lifestyle choices. This is the one who has maybe even had to give up family and friends who mock his faith and try to drag him down. There's much that we lose to become a believer in Christ. Many Christians over the centuries have had to distance themselves from family members who mock their faith and who try to drag them down and who bring them to a place they don't need to be. But we do want to notice this. This is not a one-time battle. Salvation is a one-time event. Your repentance is a one-time thing, but it is necessary to continue in repentance. The battle isn't for salvation now. You ready for this? The battle is for the blessing of the Lord, for us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist said. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22. He said, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This requires spiritual surgery, and we do this surgery on ourselves every day. Look at the surgery that Christ calls us to. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. These are the things we do. These are the activities that we engage ourselves in every day. This is the way we spend our time. To cut off your hand is a call to look at your calendar, to look at your time, to look at your priorities, and eradicate the things that are useless, eradicate the things that are pointless, and do absolutely nothing toward your life for Christ, toward your kingdom responsibilities. Eradicate them. Get rid of them. You get rid of whatever is distracting you from what 2 Corinthians 11 calls the purity, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We could say this: stop it, get rid of it, cancel it, don't renew it. Whatever you have to get rid of In the areas of what you do, how you spend your time, you get rid of it. Men, you don't have time for your wives and family? Get rid of all the things that are junk in your life. Problem solved. Ladies, you don't have time to minister to your husbands and to your children the way you ought to, according to Scripture. Get rid of all the junk. You'll have more time than you ever wondered you would have. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Jesus gives another example of spiritual surgery. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Your foot, what do your feet do? They take you places, right? Your feet are the mode of your transportation. These are the places you go, the people you're around. If they're causing you to sin, cut them off. Get rid of it. You know the situations you can handle. You know the situations you can't handle. And you have to make wise choices about don't be there. Don't be in the situation you can't handle. Run away if you have to. Flee immorality, as the Apostle Paul says. If you're in the midst of a group of people having an ungodly conversation, you say, look at the time, gotta go, bye, and just leave. If there are people in your life you know drag you down in your faith and you know you're not strong enough to resist that yet, then you stay away from that person at all costs. You leave that lifestyle. I discipled a young man years ago who had a horrible problem with pornography. And on his way to work, he had to drive through the worst section of the city where everything was that he could possibly ever want sinful was available to him. And so we had to plot another route. And I told him in no uncertain terms, if I ever find out that you drove that first route, I will come by and make you wish you had cut off your own feet because I'll do it for you. He had to drive miles out of his way to go to work. You cut off the feet. You do whatever it takes. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If certain situations cause you to lust after something or someone that doesn't belong to you, don't be there. Don't put yourself in that situation. Pluck it out. Don't go look at houses you know you can't afford. Don't look at a man or a woman who is not yours to look at. Just don't do it. Don't bring influences and media into your home you know you can't handle. If I see some of you men walking around with your eyes shut and hitting walls and things, I'll know, all right, you're trying to obey. That's good. You do whatever it takes. I literally had a guy, a young man I was working with, and he had just horrible problems with what he did with his computer. And we talked about these very verses, and he came to see me and had this awful black eye. And I said, what did you do? And he said, I was starting to do something, and I knew I was about to mess it up, so I went and rammed my head into the corner of a wall. I'm like, well, why did you do that? He said, I had no interest any further in sinning because I had to go deal with my eye that was swelling up. He took me a little bit seriously. But you know, he was so excited. He looked awful. It looked like he'd been punched out by somebody. And he said, it was so great. That was the first time I ever resisted sin successfully. And so we had to talk about other ways. He only had one eye left. By the way, this is why it is healthy and good and right and proper and true for you to have your entire life revolve around the life of the church. Because we live together. We walk to heaven together. We love one another. We gather together. This is why we continually gather together to worship Christ, to build one another up. Why? Because the world wants to put you in its mouth, chew you up and spit you out and make you look like you never even trusted Christ. The world wants to do that to you. How do you live a life that's worth imitating? Love fellow believers. Leave corrupting influences. And finally, live an impactful life. Live an impactful life. Beginning of verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, I don't know about you. I read those two verses and I scratch my head. I say, this is unusual. It almost sounds like he's talking about a barbecue. I don't understand here. There's salt, there's fire. Well, what does it mean to be salted with fire? First of all, we have to establish something. There's a key to understanding fire. Fire is used here in a different way than it is in verses 43 and 48. In those two verses, it's used as a means of punishment, of judgment. But here in verse 49, there is a reference to sacrifice. That's what the fire is speaking about. And we also know this, that Old Testament sacrifices were seasoned with what? With salt. Burnt offerings were required to maintain covenant fellowship with God, and salt was put on those offerings. In fact, salt in Numbers chapter 18 is called the sign of the covenant. It is, God calls it, a covenant of salt. Ezra 6:9, Israel was commanded to store up salt for burnt offerings. Why is this? Salt was a preservative, and salt was added to the offering. It was added to the burnt offering. It was added to grain offerings. It was added to all the offerings as a symbol of God's enduring faithfulness, that God has added the salt, as it were, of his endurance with us. Now, some Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they add in verse 49 another phrase, again, probably in an effort to explain a difficult text. They add this. It says, "For everyone will be salted with fire," and some have added, "and every sacrifice salted with salt." And that was just added in there so we understand that. It wasn't part of the original text, though. So there's several ideas happening here, and I want you to follow me because we have to really work hard to grasp the logic here. First idea is the idea of fire, and that is in reference to the fire of sacrifice. So we have sacrifice happening first. The second idea happening is the idea of salt, and this is a reference to the preserved nature, the endurance of God, the faithfulness that is represented by salt. And then the third idea is the idea of faithfulness to the covenant. So we have sacrifice and endurance and faithfulness all put together. Now, where do we see in the New Testament the idea of sacrifice and endurance and faithfulness all coming together in the life lived daily of a Christian? I'll bet you can guess. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living," what? "Sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," there's endurance, "by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." There's faithfulness. They all work together. The point is that a true believer gets up on the altar to be a living sacrifice and stays there and lets the fires come. The fires of trial, the fire of following the Lord no matter what, the fire of having your family or friends reject you for your faith. Whatever fire comes, we stay on the altar. We endure. We are to be the salt on the altar. We are to have salt in ourselves to endure. Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, he said, "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities." Jesus is explaining here that the cost of following him involves suffering, it involves sacrifice, it involves shame, it involves hardship. It is total, it is complete. We put it this way, the attitude that he is asking for is the attitude of total, complete surrender that makes your life one worth imitating. You are now the type of person that another Christian should see and imitate. What about the believer who doesn't want to be a sacrifice? What about the believer who isn't keen on that, who sees trials as God's anger instead of the character builder that they are? The believer who's half-hearted about pursuing Christ-likeness, who's spiritually lazy one day and spiritually on fire the next, who's ho-hum in his walk with the Lord, who has no passion or zeal for God's glory and for Christ, who has no zeal to worship God in holiness. What about this guy? Well, Jesus addresses this in verse 50. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again?" Now, how can salt lose its saltiness? I mean, you don't have table salt and you salt your bread and go, "Oh, salt's gone, it's gone bad." That doesn't ever happen, right? It lasts forever. Well, much of the salt used in Palestine in the time of Christ was harvested from the Dead Sea. And what would happen is that it contained impurities that had to be removed. And so, therefore, if you harvested this much product, then you ended up with this much salt. But once in a while, a shrewd salt dealer would figure out something, that if I leave the impurities in there, I get a lot more bang for my buck. And I can sell a whole lot more product for less effort. Others were even more proactive about it. They would take good salt and actually mix in cheap additives to it to take away the saltiness. Therefore, they could make more money. You remember in verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, whatever keeps you from living a life pleasing to the Lord, cut it off. The believer who has lost his saltiness has mixed in other things. He's mixed in things that are unholy. He's living a life that tries to mix godliness with sinfulness. He's living a life that tries to mix worshiping God with worshiping other idols, worshiping my own priorities. He tries to mix times of godliness. I'll get my fix on Sunday with times of ungodliness throughout the rest of the week. He tries to mix a time of deep commitment to the Lord and times of spiritual laziness. I've had people tell me this all the time. My walk with Christ just feels like such a roller coaster. I like to take him right to this passage. Well, the reason it's a roller coaster is because you're trying to mix the ugly with the salt. You're trying to mix what is not good with what is good. And when you're up, it's when you're doing the right thing. When you're obeying Christ, you're reading the word, you're in prayer, you're faithful to serve. And then when you're down, it's because you're trying to mix everything else in. And then you come to me and you complain about the roller coaster. Roller coaster's your job to get on or off. You have to get off it. You unmix what is bad. The believer who has lost his saltiness is living a mixed life. I find it very ironic that as shepherds in the church, we're called to be disciple makers. We're called to teach and to train, to hold people accountable, to grow in the Lord. It's very much what we're doing at the Bible Training Institute, and we've been having a great time with that, getting started again this semester. But it takes effort, takes time, takes a commitment on your part, doesn't it, to do the things that it takes to be discipled. Discipleship happens in a lot of forms. We certainly use God's word. We use articles. We use books that have been written to help us understand God's word and understand how to live godly lives before him. Over my years in ministry, over the course of time, you notice trends. And one trend that I've noticed is that when a discipleship process is offered, there's always a few who complain about it, who gripe and moan about it, about what is being taught. And can I say this? This is just my observation. Almost without exception, those who complain about a discipleship process are not living lives worth being imitated, because they're not taking advantage of that which would give them the ability to live a life. And their lives are a mess. They need to be overhauled, and the overhaul is only possible through the Word of God. The believer who's lost his saltiness, who complains about being taught, about being having the word of God poured into their life, as no wonder Jesus said this, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? I mean, how do you do that? How do you extract the bad from the good? Jesus said it three times. Cut it off. Get rid of it. The believer who's losing his saltiness, basically, you might put it this way, keeps trying to crawl off the altar. When Romans 12:1 says, be a living sacrifice, just stay there. They're wasting the positive effects of the spiritual growth that's occurred as a result of being salted with fire. They're wasting that. Look, if you know your life is a mess, if you know that your marriage is not what it ought to be, you know that your workplace, your relationships, that whatever area of life you live, you know it's not pleasing to the Lord, it's out of control, maybe it's chaotic, maybe it's ruled by sin, and you just feel like my life's more of a mess than it's not. First thing you got to do is what Paul told the elders in Corinth. Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you be in the faith. You might not have the strength to live a life of salt because you don't have the Spirit of God. So that has to be the first step. But second, if you are a believer in Christ, what do? Get back up on the altar and stay there. Tie yourself to the altar. Say, Lord, I'm going to take whatever fire comes. I'm going to stay because I want to be salted with fire. Give up rebelling against Scripture. Give up rebelling against the positive examples around you. Look, we have two choices as believers. Be broken before God or be broken by God. There are no other options. What did Jesus say is one of his methods to break you? He said, I'm not going to tell you, but I'll tell you this. It'd be better for you to jump in the ocean with a big rock around your neck than to go through what I have. That's what he said. You get on the altar, start behaving yourself in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Just start. Just do it. You have the Spirit of God. You're capable. You have the Word of God. You have the people of God. You have all the tools that you need. You don't need anything else. Well, what's the result of being salty? I want to tie up this whole package here. Back in verses 33 and 34, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So the apostles are arguing. They're not getting along. They're not being those who have peace with one another. Then Jesus explains that to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to be the least. And this was very disconcerting to them. And right after this, in verse 38, John points out his indignation against another believer in Christ. Huh, this guy's doing miracles. He's not one of us. And he causes dissension. In verse 42, Jesus said, "Don't cause one another to sin." Now, the theme that we see here is spiritual maturity. Saltiness is living out in fellowship and in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ, the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So Christ ties up this package here. What does it mean to be salty? The end of verse 50, "Have salt in yourselves," and what? "Be at peace with one another." He ties up the whole package. That's what it means. So how does this make me live an impactful life? If you are a salty Christian, you are someone who handles trials well. A Christian who handles trials well in a godly fashion has a major impact. You're not folding under the weight of pain. You're not questioning the Lord. You demonstrate trust in the Lord. You have a true, honest to goodness belief in the sovereignty of God that no matter what happens, God did this, and I'm okay with that. That's impactful. That makes a difference in the lives of others. If you're someone who's salty, you're someone who handles people in a godly fashion. You have a major impact. You treat others with kindness, with grace, with patience, with humility. Have you ever observed another believer being just patient and sweet and kind in a situation where you know in your heart, man, I would have given that guy a piece of my mind? It has an impact. It sets an example. Someone who is salty is someone who handles God's commands to us in Scripture in very serious fashion. "I've read what I must do, therefore I must do it. I am not just a hearer of the word, I will be a doer. I proclaim it publicly, and I will do it privately." That's a man, that's a woman who has impact. This is worth imitating. How do you live a life worth imitating? Love fellow believers, leave corrupting influences, and live an impactful life. And the question we always have to ask is, who cares? Why does it matter? Why does it matter if you live an impactful life? Jesus said this, "You are the what? Salt of the earth." You are the aroma of Christ to the earth. You are the flavor of Jesus Christ. You are the one solely who can flavor the world around you with Christ. And put it this way, you are the only Bible people may read. You are the only Jesus people may meet. So how are we doing? Maybe if we take it from the taste buds to the nose, 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says this, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So I think ultimately the question I want to ask myself and I want to ask you would go back to the very beginning. Would an unbeliever look at your life and say, "That's a life I want to imitate," so that now you have an open door to share the gospel? Well, let me tell you how it is I am able to live this life. That's a life worth imitating. Let's strive for that together. Our Father, we are thankful to you for our ultimate example, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful to you for him. He stepped out of the glories of heaven. He left the appearance of his glory behind and came in muffled form, as it were, Lord, just as a regular man. And he walked perfectly on this earth. He kept your law to perfection. He always did the right thing. He always said the right thing. He always thought the right thing. He responded perfectly in every situation. He was the epitome of holiness, the epitome of godliness, the epitome of manliness. Lord, we strive toward Christ's likeness. And we have other examples in the Scriptures as well. We have our beloved Apostle Paul, Lord, who sets such a good example for us through his writing and through his life. We have the Apostle Peter, who sets an example for us of one who has failed much and yet has received much grace from you and grew up in the Lord. But Lord, our prayer ultimately is at Grace Bible Church that each one of us here would live a life worth imitating, because the stakes are high, Lord. If we will not live a life that cuts off the hand that sins, that cuts off the foot that sins, that plucks out the eye that sins, then neither will the unbelievers in our midst desire to live that life as well. Lord, it's with great weight and gravity that we must live a life that is worth imitating, so that we will be an example to the body of Christ, to those who are new in the faith, and an example to those who are yet to be saved, yet to come to saving faith. I pray, Lord, for those here who know in their heart that their life is pretty much a mess right now, that they don't know where to begin. I pray for your grace and kindness to them. I pray that you would help them, Lord, to hear your word and to do your word, to obey you in every area they can, so that you might live a life through them that others would then imitate. Help them, Lord. Give them grace. And for those who are living a life worth imitating, Lord, help them to feel the weight of the mentoring that they ought to be doing with those around them. I pray that they would have a further impact, more and more influence on those younger in the faith than themselves. And we would do all this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ultimately for his glory alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.